If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, this evening we will be looking at verses 19 through 29. Before we hear God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your holy Word, which is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Lord, for the illumination that You have given us by Your Holy Spirit, that we might see and believe in Jesus Christ as crucified and raised. Lord, we pray, O God, that as we peer into the pages of Holy Scripture, as we hear it read and preached, that we would, in fact, see the glory of our resurrected Savior and be changed by that glory. We ask that You would conform us into the image of Christ, that we might suffer with Him, so that we might be glorified with Him. We pray, Lord, open up the Scriptures to us by Your Holy Spirit, that we may see and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Beloved, this is God's holy word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into His side, I will never believe." 8 days later, His disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is God's holy word. We are told from the Gospel writer in verse 19 that it was on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So it was now evening on the Lord's day, the day of resurrection, the first day of the week. Now what we call the Christian Sabbath, just like it is evening right now. And we see the resurrected Jesus appearing once again. In the same way, too, friends, we should in the evening as well as in the morning expect to meet the resurrected Christ through the proclamation of His gospel on the Lord's day. We considered this last week. The disciples here, minus Judas Iscariot and Thomas, have locked themselves in the first section, have locked themselves in a room because as disciples of Jesus, who had been crucified by the Jews at the hands of the Romans, these, as disciples of this Jesus, their lives were in danger. Now remember, Jesus had told them that the world would hate them, but that when this happened, they were to remember that the world hated Him first. And of course, the hating Him first was a reference that Jesus said was a reference to His murder by crucifixion. Remember, they crucified Me. They will hate you. The disciples had witnessed the hatred of the world come against Christ in full force. And in reaction to this, they fled. They had been scattered like sheep, for the shepherd had been struck. And even after seeing the empty tomb, and after hearing the report from Mary that she had seen the Lord, the 12 at this point, in the first section, now 10, are still living in fear for their lives. Thomas would join this 10 later. But they are living in fear for their lives. John tells us here that the doors to this room were locked, and there are two reasons for this. And the first reason is this. They're locked, we are told, because the disciples of Christ want to keep any prospective attack from the Jews out of this room. The doors being locked, why? For fear of the Jews. The second reason we are told this is to show the miraculous way in which the resurrected Christ appeared to His own. He suddenly shows up in the midst of this room, even though the doors were locked. Now, friends, this is often the case, isn't it? In our own lives, when things are difficult, that the resurrected Christ makes his presence known to us through those circumstances. And he does this to show us that when we are weak, it is then that we are strong. Jesus then, we are told, came and stood among them. He appeared to them, the resurrected Christ. Now, Jesus is standing here inside the room, not as he was before he was crucified. He has been transformed and clothed with a glorified body. Mary Magdalene had not recognized him at first until he opened her eyes by his word. And Jesus speaks to them and he says, "Peace be with you." Now, Jesus had already promised his disciples peace in this hostile world in his farewell discourse. He told them it was his peace that he would give to them, not as the world gives, but that peace that can only come from Christ Jesus as raised. And as it comes here, by his word and by his spirit, the peace that Jesus gives his disciples is not simply a sense of tranquility or even cessation of war or hostility. John has already made reference to the fear of the Jews in the disciples. Why was this fear there? Because the Jews hated Christ and they killed him. So they feared for their lives. That hatred and hostility and warfare, it was still in the air. It was still out there. The disciples would become objects of that hatred after they had been sent out into the world by Christ and by his Spirit. But even now, the fear of that hostility is out, is in the air, it is there. This was not the peace that Jesus gives, peace from this type of warfare. No, it was not peace as the world gives, which is momentary and fleeting, but eternal peace. Eternal peace between God and man, because Christ has reconciled men to God by his blood. And he gives evidence to his disciples of this by his resurrection and his appearance in his resurrected body. Where there was once spiritual conflict between us and God, when we were once objects of his wrath, now because Christ became the object of God's wrath in place of us on the cross, he has forever secured peace, and he gives us this peace by his word. Peace be with you. This bestowal of peace from the risen one to his disciples here would have been especially important, since he stands as the one whom they had previously abandoned to save their own skin. And yet he loves them. He appears to them as a resurrected one and says to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So peace and now joy come to his disciples from the Lord. Jesus showed them his hands and his side to confirm for them that the same mediator who had been nailed to the tree by his hands and his feet, and then speared in the side, now stands alive. He stands alive among them, raised in power, never to die again. 8 days later, Jesus does the same thing with Thomas, who was skeptical about the report of Christ's resurrection. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." So these scars stand here as representing proof to these disciples, as showing, giving proof and evidence to these disciples that it is the one and the same Christ who stands there before him. The one who was crucified is the one who stands here now raised. Now we have to ask ourselves here why it was that Jesus, if he had in fact been raised from the dead with a newly transformed, glorified body, why does he still bear the marks of the wounds inflicted upon him at the resurrection? We also have to ask how it was that he can appear inside of a locked room without the use of doors. If he is not simply a spirit, but flesh and bones, how can he do this? Well, friends, what we have in the appearance of Jesus in this locked room is a miracle. John, the gospel writer, includes this appearance as one of the types of signs that were written in this book. So we who hear would believe. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, verse 30. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, as resurrected Lord and as God, is able to work above the level of the natural boundary set by God in creation. This is the very definition of a miracle. So the definition of a miracle, the likes of which have already been witnessed in this gospel and the works he performed before his crucifixion, while during his ministry on earth. The miracle here in appearing to his disciples, it was meant to draw the disciples away from their predicament, away from their fear of death, away from their fear of the Jews, to the power and the glory and the peace and the joy and the gladness of the Son of God being raised from the dead. He miraculously appears to them to draw their eyes up to the heavenly places and to the power and the glory of who he is and what he had done. As to his wounds that are still present, it is obvious here that our Lord used these markings to confirm his identity as that very same one who but 3 days prior to this had given up his spirit to the Father, and from whose dead body blood and water poured out, as the one and the same Christ who stands here before them, alive and well. These markings in Jesus' body did not mean that there were still changes to be made once he ascends to the Father. Rather, Jesus shows his disciples the wounds as the one who has victory over what they represent. Jesus had told them earlier in his farewell discourse that he would see them again yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Jesus stands here before them as the one who has left the tomb forever. The suffering that he endured is finished, and the markings that are present on his now resurrected body, they stand as a sort of visible gospel for these disciples. The death that was brought about by those scars has led to this resurrection, which his disciples will share in, and all those who believe will participate in as well. So these scars represent not defeat, but victory over what he had endured. This risen and victorious Savior is the one who appeared to Mary Magdalene. He's the one who appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's the one who miraculously appeared in the room here and who was about to return to the Father. Jesus' resurrection is the first stage in his exaltation as the only Redeemer between God and man. He was raised bodily from the ground with all the essential properties of his former body. In other words, it was the same body, hence the wounds, and yet at the same time, permanently and powerfully transformed. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul testifies to this kind of transformation when he talks about the differences between the resurrected body of the believer and the body that was sown in the ground. Paul says this, but someone will ask, someone will object to this idea of the resurrection of the body. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And Paul answers them, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. He later says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Therefore, there is an essential connection between what is raised and what is sown, in thinking of the resurrection of the believer at the end of the age. The full-grown wheat of the harvest and natural harvesting and natural growth from wheat or whatever fruit from a seed, the full-grown wheat of the harvest is organically connected to the seed that is sown, as the point Paul was making. Or to put it another way, the seed that dies in the ground. What grows is organically connected to that seed, and yet at the same time, it is completely and dramatically and permanently different. In the same way, Christ's body that was subject to suffering, decay, and death was sown in the ground, for he died, he was buried. But his resurrected body, in which he appears to his disciples here, though it is organically connected to what was sown, hence the scars, it is dramatically and permanently different. Forever changed, glorified. And since Christ is raised as our head and we are in him by his Spirit, we too will be raised in power with a body that is connected to the decaying body we possess now. The body that is giving way now, day by day. Our outer person is decaying day by day, but our inner person is being renewed every day. This same decaying body has a connection to the resurrected body. But that body, as raised, will be dramatically different. The one that we will possess when Christ comes again will be dramatically different. It will be glorified. It will be fit for a heavenly existence, fit for perfectly sanctified souls. We see this as well in the same letter from the Apostle Paul about our resurrection body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Paul goes on to say, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Christ stands here as the risen Savior who has victory over these marks of suffering, over these marks of suffering and death, because he effects this change from perishability to imperishability by his resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, although Christ, as resurrected, can fit into this category, he can fit into this category of having a glorified body, a resurrected body, which is connected to the one he had before, but permanently changed. Though we can discuss this and fit this into this category, he also transcends it. There's no indication in Scripture that our bodies will retain the scars of our past lives, nor will we have the ability to appear wherever we please, like Jesus does here twice in these verses. And both times we are told the doors were locked to the room he appeared in. So Christ is indefinitely unique in his position here as our head and as the only mediator between God and man. We see this uniqueness come out again, back to 1 Corinthians. We see this uniqueness in Christ come out when Paul goes on to speak about the first and last Adam. He says there the first Adam, before the fall, became a living being. The second Adam, Christ, became life-giving spirit. The first Adam was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is from heaven. Christ's body was constituted in such a way that it could house the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his resurrection. He became so filled with the Spirit that he became life-giving spirit. We see evidence of this too here when he breathed on his disciples, the Holy Spirit, received the Holy Spirit. He was so housed and so became full of the Holy Spirit that he became life-giving spirit. Scripture even says that the resurrected Lord is Spirit. Only Jesus is this. And only in him do we become like him, like the man of heaven. It is only by him and through faith in him, being united to him as the last Adam, do we become like him, the man from heaven. Will we possess resurrected bodies like his? So he transcends the category. He is unique in his position as the only mediator, as our head. And so he can do these things. He bears these scars as the unique head of the head of the body, the church. He can do these things as the resurrected Savior and as the only God-man who saves us and gives us this resurrected body. Theologian Richard Gaffin says this: what Christ is and continues to be, he became at the resurrection and at no other point. Now notice here how Jesus places himself between the Father and his disciples. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So he says, the Father, then I, and then you. He places himself between his disciples and the Father, reemphasizing what he had told them earlier, and that no one can come to the Father but through him. Jesus was also teaching his disciples that there was a relationship between the Son of God leaving his heavenly glory to enter into a hostile world and save sinners, to the way in which there was a relationship between that condescension, the way he left heaven to save sinners, and the way in which the Son now sends his disciples out of the perceived safety of this locked room into a world hostile to the gospel, he was about to furnish them with. Of course, there is significant difference, but there was a similarity. He was about to send them out into a hostile world that would hate them, hate the gospel, hate the message that they proclaimed. in the same way that they hated Jesus first. In the same way, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and equipped him with the power to carry out his mission and to bear eternal wrath for sin. So too the disciples would be endowed with the Holy Spirit to carry out their apostolic mission in the world. Now, of course, the disciples, they do not have the power to forgive sins. Even though Jesus, in a minute, we'll look at this. Jesus says, if you withhold the sins of any, they are withheld. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Now, of course, the disciples, they do not have the power to forgive sins, nor do they have the ability to bear another's sins. Only the Son can do these things because he was endowed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. But they would be given the authority and the power by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel of this Son, to proclaim the gospel of the Son. And it would be in the proclamation of this gospel that Christ would build his church through them. He would build his church through them, through their testimony, through their proclamation, albeit as the ascended king who had gone to heaven. Now, he had not yet ascended to heaven. He had not yet ascended here at this moment in history. But in the next action, we have a prelude to what was about to take place at Pentecost. When Jesus said this, he breathed on him and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, there is a clear reference here in this action to the beginning of creation. As the risen Christ breathes on his disciples and defines this bestowal of breath on them as reception in some manner of the power and the grace of the eternal Holy Spirit. When God created man in the beginning, he formed him from the dust. And at that point, he was not yet a living being until he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the Holy Spirit. And we are told man became a living being. Here, the resurrected Christ, he takes on the prerogative of God himself as he breathes into these weak men the breath of a new creation in him. Now, this bestowal is not to be, and we see this bestowal of the Holy Spirit on these disciples, it's not to be in conflict with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That pouring out of the Spirit was a once-for-all, unrepeatable act and stage in salvation history. And it was a redemptive event that happened to the church in general, not just the apostles. Here, only the apostles are included, but this action is related to that later stage, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, the fullness of the efficacy of the Holy Spirit that he would create in these men, it would not come into its fullness until after Pentecost. A week after this, the disciples we see lock themselves in a room again. They're still locking themselves in a room. They also return to fishing later on. They do not recognize the resurrected Christ on the shore at first, nor are they sent out immediately. This doesn't happen until after Pentecost. We see this too. Jesus said this to his disciples when he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures in the Gospel of Luke. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He said to them, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so it's obvious from the scripture that this bestowal of the Spirit doesn't come into the fullness of its effect in these men until later, but it's not insignificant either. This action is not insignificant. Jesus, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he is preparing these men for the particular ministry of apostleship, which would be a ministry given to these men, and to Thomas and to Matthias, and of course, and as one untimely born to the Apostle Paul. He's preparing them for that great task that would come later. When the apostles were looking to replace Judas Iscariot, Peter defines apostleship in this way. He says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And so it was through the Holy Spirit breathed on these men in a particular way, in the fullness of this action coming later at Pentecost, breathed on these men in this way by Christ. It was by the Holy Spirit, coming from the resurrected Christ who appeared to them in person after the resurrection, that the apostles would be sent into the world to lay the foundation of the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. The New Testament church made up of Jews and Gentiles, one body through faith in the gospel proclaimed and laid down in Scripture by these men. And with this particular interaction between Jesus risen and his apostles and with the teaching of the rest of Scripture, we also see the way in which this office is differentiated from the rest of the offices that continue in the church. The office of apostle is a special, unrepeatable office created in the age of the Spirit with the resurrected Christ who has fulfilled Scripture at the right hand of the Father, carrying out his mission in the world through them. We read, for example, in Ephesians that this new temple in Christ, made up of living stones who believe in Christ, is built upon the one foundation of the apostles. So Christ lays the foundation through the apostles and the rest of the church throughout the church age. Pastors, evangelists, and every member, through their particular giftings, contribute to this construction project. This is a special office that is given to these men. Now, we also see here in John that the foundation is not built upon the apostles as men, but as the apostles furnished by the Holy Spirit with the gospel. Jesus said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The King James Version translates the second part in this way, which I think gets the force of the Greek through a little bit better. "And those whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. If ye retain, they are retained." Now remember, friends, who these men were. They were fishermen, tax collectors, uneducated and weak men. Later, Paul, a murderer, men of no considerable repute. But it was not what was in them that the Lord chose them. But it had everything to do with what Christ, as raised, gave to them. Jesus said, "Just as the Father is sending me, so I am sending you." Meaning that in a similar way that the Father worked through the Son and the Son spoke with the authority of the Father, so too the Son would stand behind the work of the apostles. Indeed, he himself, by his Spirit, would speak through them in the power of the gospel. It was the forgiveness of sins that these men would proclaim in the gospel that Jesus here gives them the authorization to render. It was Christ's breath, Christ's Spirit who would speak, and it was Christ himself who would forgive through this gospel coming out from these men. And we see this differentiation and power and special gifting of the Holy Spirit come out after Pentecost, that the Spirit is poured out on the church. But it's the Apostle Peter standing with the 11 who speaks. And what does he proclaim? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul speaks in this way of his apostleship. He says in 1 Thessalonians, "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." He goes on, "Nor do we seek glory from people, whether you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." He says elsewhere that the apostles are ambassadors for Christ, God himself making his appeal through them. And what is that appeal but an appeal to be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of sins? Men who are at enmity with God become reconciled to him when they believe in this gospel and their sins are forgiven. This is the authority of the apostles forgiven by Christ's Spirit. This is the power Jesus bestowed on his apostles, not a power in themselves, but a power through the word they proclaimed. Now, Jesus also accompanied this preaching ministry from the apostles with special miraculous gifts, which the apostles performed to authenticate their special office. But we must remember, friends, we must remember that it was the resurrected and glorified Christ who sent them, who stands behind them in these greater works that they did, that the works that he'd spoken of earlier in his ministry. Remember, Christ said, "I will build my church." This work he began in history by his Spirit, working powerfully in the apostles and laying the foundation. It's a work that Christ continues. It's a work that he himself continues in laying brick upon brick to the one-time foundation as we, the church, labor in the gospel. Another thing, too, that we must remember is that the Lord employs men to preach the gospel. And these men who do so faithfully, one of their aims in this gospel is that men would be reconciled to God, which we have already said is done as men receive the free offer of forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ in the gospel. And when thinking of this, we as those who hear the good news, we should remember that insofar as the word is faithfully preached, it is Christ who stands behind that word. Indeed, it is Christ himself who offers forgiveness of sins in that word. For who else or where else are men to find pardon of sins than in him? Not in the apostles, not in anyone who brings this word, but in Christ alone. And lastly, we need to understand that in the communication of this word to our children and to one another, in the reception of this word, especially in preaching, but also in our private study, and in our communication of this word to our children and to one another, it is the resurrected Christ who speaks to us by his Spirit. This is why the word can be described as living and active. It is the breathed out word of God and the resurrected Christ who pierces our hearts with his gospel from this word. The power of this gospel, it can convert the hardest of hearts. It can convert the skeptic, like the skeptical Thomas here. And it can convert the murderer, as it did the Apostle Paul. Thomas demanded proof that this miracle he had heard of was true. Jesus appears again later and says to him, "Touch and see. Do not believe, but believe." Now notice how the physical aspects of what Jesus asks him to do are coupled with believing from the heart. And in that too, he was to receive Jesus' words, "Believe. Believe what I have spoken here. Believe what you see from your heart." Now, we are not told if Thomas actually touched Jesus, but we know that he did at least see him. And upon seeing the scars and the shame and the humiliation that the scars represent, and upon seeing the victory that this Jesus now raised had over these scars and what they represented, he had only to submit to his Lordship and confess Jesus as his Lord and his God. In Thomas' confession of Jesus as Lord, he utters the title that had been conferred upon Jesus in his resurrection, though Thomas may have not fully understood what this title meant. He nevertheless confesses Jesus as his Lord. This title had been conferred upon Jesus in the fullness of it. It had been conferred upon Jesus in his resurrection. It is Jesus' identity as Messiah and the exalted stage of his Messiahship at this point now raised, that this title is applied to him with the proper force. Peter proclaimed in his Pentecost sermon that God had made him both Lord and Christ. In his resurrection, he had received the name that is above every name and was declared to be the Son of God in power, so that every knee should bow before him. He is indeed our Lord and Thomas's Lord. The resurrected Jesus himself defined this lordship as having been given all authority on heaven and on earth. And so this name, Lord, applied to the resurrected Christ, means that Jesus, as Messiah, had entered into a universal lordship in his resurrection. It is a lordship that he earned by way of his sacrifice, represented by those wounds that he showed his beloved. It is a lordship that he earned. It's the lordship that was a reward for that obedience. And in the sight and the presence of this gospel, Thomas can only follow this confession with an appropriate designation to fill out the first, "My Lord and my God." Beloved, this should be our confession in the hearing of this gospel. And it brings us back here to the beginning of John's gospel and to the glory of the one who was God and was with God in the beginning and who became flesh and dwelt among us. The disciples had seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. They had looked upon him. They had touched him with their hands. And they, in the power of the Spirit, proclaimed the gospel of this Lord and our God, who became man. And we have heard and we have believed and we confess Jesus as Lord. And we bow our knees before him. And Jesus, as raised and coming again, he pronounces a benediction over us. And he says that we are blessed. For we have not seen as the apostles have seen, but we have believed. We are blessed because we have not seen, but we have believed, because the Spirit has opened our eyes. He has opened the eyes of our hearts to see. And he is the down payment of the future glory that we will have with the resurrected Christ one day. The Spirit has caused us to see who Jesus is and to believe in him. This faith without seeing is based upon the Spirit-inspired testimony of these apostles. We are one holy apostolic church because we have believed the gospel that the apostles were adorned with by Christ's Spirit, the gospel proclaimed and set down in Holy Scripture. These things were written down so that you may believe, is what the gospel writer says at the end of this chapter. We are those who have been given eyes to see the glory of who Jesus is from the testimony of these men. The last thing I would like to focus on here is the threefold peace be with you that Jesus gives in this section. The peace that Jesus gives is but one of the benefits that we have in Christ, the benefits of salvation that we have in Him through faith in Him. It's one of the many benefits that Christ secures for us in His death and resurrection. He communicates this peace to us through the apostolic testimony that we have here, a portion of which we have here. He communicates this peace to us through His Word. We see with eyes of faith from these pages what the apostles looked upon, what they touched, what they saw with their eyes and touched with their hands, the resurrected Christ. And as we read and as we believe, this gives us assurance that those scars represent the payment for our sins. And His glorified body assures us that we too will be raised. We have peace from this testimony from the apostles in His benediction as well. Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed. 2,000 years ago, this resurrected Savior had you and I in mind. We are those we have not seen, but have believed. And Jesus pronounces a benediction over us and says that we are blessed, and indeed we are.